I tell you a cute story. This involves a little Sunday school class and a Sunday school teacher who was talking to six-year-olds. So they're about kindergarten, first grade-ish, right? And the discussion had something to do with how do you go to heaven? Appropriate topic for a Sunday school class of children or any age. And in an attempt to understand a little bit of how the children already felt about that and what they already believed about that subject, the teacher asked a few questions. If I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all of my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, the children all answered together. So everybody say it with me. We'll be grown-up children. Ready? No. Good, you're with me. All right. So if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? No, right answer. Well, then how can I get to heaven? Continued the teacher. And a boy in the back row stood up and shouted, "You gotta be dead." It's a clever little fella. If that really happened, I'm sure it didn't. But if it did, that would be really something to remember, wouldn't it? You'd want to stay a Sunday school teacher forever of little children, because some of the times they say, as that show used to say, the darndest things, don't they? Well, he's correct, isn't he? But before actually seeing for ourselves someday when we die, who goes to heaven? Most of us face, I think, a moment or two, or perhaps many moments along the way, where the same question those six-year-olds were asked, what gets me to heaven, is on our minds. I've been with people nearing their last breath and had them look with very sincere eyes and a whisper, because they barely had enough breath, and they asked some version of the same question. Say it again, Pastor. How do I get to heaven? Am I certain I have followed the correct course? And you don't have to do really deep research at all to discover that there is a very widely held, almost universal assumption when it comes to the answer to that question. You know what that assumption is? You could write this down. Well, who goes to heaven? Good people go to heaven. Right? There's no bad guys there. So good people go to heaven, right? One observer described it this way. There is a good God who lives in a good place reserved for good people. This God goes by many names. He's behind all major world religions. Therefore, all major and minor religions provide a legitimate path to God and therefore heaven. The criterion for making it to this good place is to be good. Each religion has its own definition of good. But what they all have in common is that men and women must do certain things and not do certain things in order to assure themselves a spot in this good place with a good God. But here's a shocker. For all the talk about being good, still no one can answer the fundamental question, what level of good is good enough? In fact, it's bizarre. It's outright bizarre. At stake, the answer to that question, what's at stake, is eternal destinations, is it not? And yet, we are more confident about our lasagna recipes than the entrance requirements for heaven. That's what my message this morning aims at answering. And of course, you expect me to go to Jesus. That would be the very logical place to go. So my Bible's open to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a three-chapter sermon. In the days of the New Testament, a not-so-small stir was caused by Jesus, actually frequently caused by him. And people then, as people now, held to the belief that good people go to heaven. You realize this is not a new question. Do you realize that the, you almost referred to it earlier as the almost universal assumption, is not a new universal assumption? It's been around forever. This belief that somehow good people go to heaven. And on most people's list, if you were to make a list today, and you put people, either classes of people or actual names of people on your list, and I said, make sure you put near the top of your list somebody that is an absolute ringer. There's no doubt in your mind they or those kinds of people will go to heaven. In the day of Jesus, if the same list existed, virtually everyone would have at or near the top of their list a group of people that were considered spiritual superstars. You know who I'm talking about? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. If a Pharisee walked into a gathering like this, you would stand, you would move aside, give them your seat. You would defer to them at virtually every point along the way because they've got it together. They've figured it out. Their lives are on display for all to take note of. In Jesus' first, and by the way, this is his longest sermon, he calls attention to this group of good people. And he does so by getting their attention with a word that they knew well. They knew it almost as well as their name, the word law. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. You see my head? It jerked like that because that's exactly what their heads did when they sat in this gathering on the shore, northern shore of the lake or Sea of Galilee. It's a slope that goes up there, and they sat there and listened as Jesus preached to them from down near the shoreline. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. They shot a look his direction. Or the prophets, they shot another look. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. They probably went, whew, good. And I would guess more than a few people looked in their direction to see how they were reacting. Good, he's a law guy. Verse 19, therefore, whoever sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great as they suck up their tie in the kingdom of heaven. Can you see the swag surfacing in these people? You guys wondering what it looks like? Take a peek at me. You want to see? Look at me. Then verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? What? Are you kidding me? Did Jesus have any idea who he's talking about? This must be a case of mistaken identity. The fraternity of the Pharisees had a virtual lock on eternal life. If anyone could count on heaven someday, you're looking at it. They could. These are full-time professional do-gooders. That's what we're reading about. They took that job very seriously. They lived according to the law of Moses. How many of you can quote it from memory? They would happily tell you, I can. And just to be safe, they created an extensive list of rules and regulations that emanated from the law of Moses, 613 in total, to ensure conformity. So y'all, look at verse 20 again. Imagine the reaction in them and in the audience when Jesus said, unless your goodness, can I paraphrase verse 20? Unless your goodness surpasses these fine fellas, you have no future in God's kingdom. Can I use words that I've already introduced this morning? In effect, Jesus was saying, as good as these guys are, no one disputed that, they aren't good enough to get to heaven. Now, if you were a Pharisee, at this moment you stormed off mad. You've been insulted. You've been exposed. You've been fingered. And if you were anyone else, you sank. Your head fell. You were crestfallen, thinking to yourself, if not them, then who? Seriously? Now, before we leave this sermon, would you flip the page to the last chapter of this same sermon, still on the hillside? In chapter 7, I want you to take a look at a section of this last chapter. Jesus was describing the way to heaven as a road or a street. He does so in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's stop for a second. Apparently not everyone, according to these verse 13 and 14, not everyone on the road arrives at heaven. Do you see that? Do you understand that Jesus is saying that? Secondly, it appears that large numbers on that road lead to destruction. Wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And notice his word, not mine. Many enter through it. There are many on that road. And then thirdly, notice the gate is small and the road is narrow that leads to life, and it's not very well traveled either. That's what I get from verse 14. Small is the gate, narrow the road, leads to life, and his word again, only a few find it. So who goes to heaven? Even if you're only mildly interested at this point, here we are, 21st century, 2015, here in a sermon. Familiar words if you've been a student of the Bible. Even if you're only mildly interested at this point, somewhere in your soul, like my soul, you start to wonder, okay, which road am I on? Am I correct? And if you're not, then you're missing the point here, because this is not a museum. This is not look back at those poor souls that were misguided. This is meant to be contemporary for us. This is meant to have you and I say, which road am I on? And more importantly, is it the right one? Now, To answer that a little bit further, same chapter, look down one, two, three, seven verses. Would you drop down the page, seven verses to verse 21? Probably to people like you and me who are going, am I? What road am I on? And is it the right one? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, repeats himself, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Evidently, in a day that is still to come, that's why he says on that day, a fairly large number of do-gooders, as I read this, are going to have a bone to pick with Jesus when they get to heaven and find the gate locked. Let me say that again. Apparently, keep in mind, put yourself on that hillside. I actually have at one point. I sat there and imagined these words, read the whole Sermon on the Mount. It didn't take long. Tried to imagine Jesus down there talking to a crowd of people, and I was among them. And apparently, there are some do-gooders who die and get to the gate, if you can visualize that, and find it locked. They said, did you see that in verse 21? They said in verse 22 as well, they repeat themselves. They said the right stuff. They had his name down. Lord, Lord. Jesus, Jesus. So they said the right things. They even did the right things. Did you catch that list? Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons? In your name perform miracles? But you read on and you find they were excluded. Why? What was it? Jesus gives a blunt, albeit brief answer in verse 23. I never knew you. I never knew you. Even a fairly superficial reading of this creates a stir, I think, in us, an alarm in someone who has tried to sound spiritually. Is that you? I mean, let's be real practical, real personal on this point. You know the God talk. You know how it's supposed to go. Praise the Lord. You know, bless you. I'm praying for you. Hallelujah. The Lord, Lord, you try to sound spiritually, you try to sound spiritually with it. And then maybe for you, you even went further than that. You try to show signs of having things together spiritually. Maybe your list isn't quite as head turning as this, but you've done a lot of stuff. You've gone on missions trips even. It had to feel to his hearers then, and I think to some of us even this morning, if the dissonance that I felt when I studied this is coming through to you like it hit me, I think it has that sense of, wait a minute, is it possible I've got my ladder leaning on the wrong building? I'm okay to climb a ladder. I want to get to the top. But what if it's on the wrong building? That was a waste of time. And indeed, for these, it was. It would not be fair to say they didn't try either. They did. That's why this list of impressive credentials. Nor would it be correct to say that they weren't willing. They were willing. They showed up and they stepped up. But they were simply they had boarded the wrong plane. I have a daughter who works for an airline. This never happens on her airline, but imagine if you've flown at all in the last, say, 20 years. Somewhere in the early going, before they close the hatch, they lock the door, which almost takes an act of Congress to open it once they've locked it. They will say something to the effect, welcome aboard flight so-and-so, nonstop from Portland to Phoenix. And if you're heading to Houston, you have this last moment to gather your stuff and get off because you're on the wrong plane. This flight will get to Phoenix, and it will get there probably on time, if it's Alaska Airlines, on time. And but that's not going to help you much, is it? If you wanted to go to Houston and you're on Phoenix, I'm not sure I didn't do the math. It's probably too far to walk. hundreds of miles. Are you on the right plane? Is kind of a practical way to ask this. Now, before we're done here, I want us to take one more trip. Would you go to Galatians? There's a passage that I want you to look at. It was quoted earlier. It's less than 20 years after this great sermon, this epic sermon by Jesus. But in Galatians, let me give you, I don't have a page handy, but it's after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You come to Galatians, and it's one of the letters or epistles written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, as all Scripture is. Less than 20 years after that sermon that we just spent a good portion of time thinking about, at least a part of it, a group of people that were living in present-day Turkey. So if you went on a map this afternoon and found Turkey, you'd find this region. It wasn't a city, wasn't a country, it was more of a region. Today it's the country of Turkey, known as Galatia. And they were wrestling with, can I frame it this way, and I'd like you to write it down, is knowing Jesus really enough? Okay, remember Jesus' last words that we just left in Matthew 7, verse 23 or so? Look, you said the right things, you did the right things, but you didn't know me. We had no relationship. So these people, 2 decades later, are scratching their heads asking this question, is knowing Jesus really enough? So here in Galatians, Paul confronts what has clearly a growing confusion. Religion has that way about it, doesn't it? That's why I think Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I'm worried about you, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, takes you back to Genesis, doesn't it? Chapter 3. I'm worried about you, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you too should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of following Christ. Isn't that a great verse? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Put it in your heart, because it cuts through all the crud and gets you down to the core. That's how I try to live my life, to the core. Okay? What's this whole deal all about? Do you know me? And these Galatians are wondering, is that enough? So he confronts this growing question. And these newer Christians, remember, they're only 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. They're wondering, is he enough? And there was a group of people that came to confuse them. They're known as the Judaizers. And they were card-carrying law people. They were probably had some connection, if you searched for it, to Pharisees in Jesus' day. And they're the ones that came along and said, essentially, may I paraphrase it, that salvation was not the result of believing in Christ alone. Now, if you want to get to heaven, you pay attention when people raise questions like that, don't you? I do. Is my ladder against the wrong building? Am I on the wrong flight? to be heaven-bound, they went on to say, you must believe as well as adhere to certain Jewish laws and customs. This teaching of a different gospel, as is how Paul refers to it, this teaching of a different gospel brought, I'll brace you, a severe rebuke. Paul didn't say, hey, I think you got it slightly wrong. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. By the way, you know that gospel means good news. It's really no good news at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the good news of Christ. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But even if we or an angel from heaven should show up and preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. There's a Greek word behind this that's brutal. It's like to hell with them. As we have already said, and we're going to say it again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let me make you blush again. They're under God's curse. I braced you. This is ugly stuff. What was the true gospel then? Because they apparently went off course. They're deserting the one who called you to live by grace and faith in Christ alone, and you're going after a different gospel. Am I the only one wondering this? Then what's the true gospel? That's the right question, isn't it? Is it not? Do you know Ephesians 2? It's the very next book. Verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is good news. By grace you are saved. That's unmerited, undeserved, and unwarranted. That's what the word grace means. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. What? You mean I didn't? It's not me and Jesus? You mean he did it all? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not as a result of you, Steve, and your good works. And he even adds, so quit boasting. Stop taking credit. There won't be any big deal in heaven except Jesus. Amen? Amen. I mean, if you're a screw up and you know Jesus and you love him, you got a future. Amen. You should start beating your chest and jumping up and down. This is killer stuff. Actually, life-giving stuff, not killer. This is great stuff. Right? You're alive and you don't deserve it. I'm alive and I don't deserve it. That's the gospel. And get this, these people knew better. They saw with their own eyes the pure truth of salvation. They didn't hear, this wasn't handed down. Some of them were on the front row and looked up at the cross and saw him die for doing nothing but taking their place. Wow. But they fell under this spell, as he calls it, of the teaching that insisted knowing Jesus somehow wasn't enough. Would you turn the page one more time, chapter 3, same book, Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, he begins. Who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You saw it. You saw it. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Not one person would answer that rhetorical question. Yeah, I worked for the Spirit. Worked my fanny off, and that's why the Spirit came into my life. Huh? No. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of your flesh of working? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So I got to ask you again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let me ask you this morning. Will you write this question down? Do you have a relationship with Jesus, period? Or have you been, to use Paul's words, bewitched into thinking that salvation requires Jesus plus? Is your relationship with Jesus, period? Or is it Jesus plus? Plus what, you might ask? What are you talking about, Pastor? Let me tell you what was on my list. I made this list this week. Plus anything, by the way. Plus being a good guy. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, I'm a good guy. We work together, remember? Or I'm a loving spouse. Or I'm a great parent. I believe in Jesus, but I'm a good parent too. It's got to count for something. Or because I love my neighbor. I'm only halfway through my list. Or I serve in my church. Here's one. I say no to sin. I write a check to support my church every week. I read my Bible daily. I share my faith. The list goes on. These things are all supposed to, listen very carefully to this sentence, they're all supposed to result from salvation. They do not result in, not one of them and not all of them together do not result in. Do not result in salvation. Not one thing on my list is a bad thing. But not one of the things on my list or all of them combined go along with Jesus and together we somehow work out this salvation deal. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in grace, the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, Paul said. These people started out right. You know what that tells me? They got grace. They believed in grace a lot, but they didn't believe in grace alone. Writes Licato in the book that we're telling you, please get, it's important. Grace a lots believe in grace a lot. Jesus almost finished the work of salvation, they argue. In a rowboat named Heavenbound, Jesus paddles most of the time. But every so often, he needs our help. So we give it. And we accumulate good works the way a Boy Scout accumulates merit badges on a sash. I had a few that might shock you. Do good people go to heaven? Since the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, I think the answer has to be no. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I didn't make that up. There's none who does good, not even one. Good people, do they go to heaven? Not because they're good. You know who goes to heaven? Graced people. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning with me. I found some wonderful words that liberated my heart this week. Especially those times that I'm tempted to say, you know, I need to be good enough to get there. That's right. I think that way on occasion. I get bewitched too. Listen to these words from your heart. Just close your eyes and take this in. Attempts of self-salvation guarantee nothing but exhaustion. We scamper and scurry trying to please God, trying to win brownie points, scowling at anyone who questions our accomplishments. Stop it. Stop it. Once and for all, enough of this frenzy. Your heart should be strengthened by God's grace, not by obeying rules. Jesus does not say, "Come to me, all who are perfect and sinless." Just the opposite. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no fine point. The second shoe is not going to drop. God's promise has no hidden language. Let grace happen, for heaven's sakes. No more performing for God, no more clamoring after God. Of all the things you and I must earn in life, God's unending affection is not one of them. You have it in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have Jesus, I don't care how good you get, it won't be enough. It's not complicated. Say, "Jesus, I'm opening the door to a relationship with you." If you don't have that, start it now. "Jesus, I love you. I just feel such a burden lifted when I think of these things every time I think of them. Because over time I get bewitched. I think dumb thoughts. I imagine that you did most of my salvation work, but I got to stay at it. Thank you for setting me free. Thanks that door into your presence is wide open to people like me. Have no deserving, no claim, no. But you give it. Thank you." As I give to you my worship and my little piece of everything you've given me this morning and money, I want to do it because I love you. Not because it gets me anything. I pray that that would be our story too, including everything we do as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name.